The words in Jesus' name are very familiar to us. We hear this pretty much every time a Christian prays, but the question is, do we understand its significance? What does this mean, in Jesus' name? Why do we attach these three words at the end of our prayers? And if we say it without understanding, we might be using it wrongly. How important it is to know what we are saying. So why do we do this? In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Think about this. If we ask anything in Jesus' name, he will accomplish that which we request. And what I tell people is when we pray in Jesus' name, he will answer our prayers, but the timing and how he answers it are up to him. To say this simply, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray prayers that Jesus likes. And what does Jesus like? He likes what conforms with the will of God. The Father listens because these are approved by his Son Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we pray prayers that Jesus likes to hear, that he approves of? And if we are confident that what we pray accords with the will of God, then we can say confidently at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name. And when we think of the importance of these three words at the end of our prayers, this will cause us to be careful for what we pray. We don't want to pray for something that God doesn't value. Sometimes we could be flippant. We could pray for something selfishly and then attach the words in Jesus' name. Those are not prayers that Christ approves. With everything I just said in mind, the only people who can truly pray and God delights to hear these prayers are the prayers of his children. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. To say that Jesus is the mediator is to say that he is the bridge. He is the bridge for sinners. The Father loves hearing the prayers of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is only believers who can pray in Jesus' name where the Father delights to answer. Now this morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we are going to look at a very important passage where the focus is the confidence that we can have as followers of Jesus to bring our requests before the glorious throne of God. So at this time, I encourage you to turn the Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you can follow along in. This sermon is titled, Man's Bridge to God. And as we begin, I'm going to begin by reading these verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, here's our big idea. What this text is calling you and I to do. Marvel at the great door to God opened to us. And we're going to see four reasons why in this text. And here's the first reason why. And that is that Jesus provided full access to the Father as he entered heaven after his finished work. And we see this in the beginning of verse 14, where we read again, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." One of the big themes of the book of Hebrews is this reality that Jesus is the high priest. The first time it is mentioned that Jesus is our high priest was in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, as I read in the call to worship. Once again, those verses say, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What is being referred to in the first part of verse 14 when the author of Hebrews writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." To understand this, we need to go back to chapter 2 to be reminded concerning what Jesus did. And in Hebrews 2:17, we see that he is the propitiation for our sins. And a few weeks back, when we looked at that passage, we looked at what propitiation means. This is not a word that's used very often. It only shows up four times in the New Testament. It shows up twice in 1 John. It shows up once in Romans chapter 3. And then it shows up here in Hebrews chapter 2. Propitiation means that when Jesus died on the cross for sinners, he died for the sins of anyone who would believe in him. And once one believes in him for the forgiveness of sins, for one's salvation, that person is no longer under the wrath of God. It's interesting when we ask, okay, what are we saved from? Answer, we are saved primarily from the wrath of God. Okay? We must understand that. Because when Jesus went to the cross, what did he bear on our behalf? He bore the holy wrath of God. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God remains on anyone who does not belong to Jesus Christ. But once you belong to him by believing in him, this wrath that is over the unbeliever, that is ready to be poured out on those who die in their sins, this just wrath of God is removed in a moment. And that wrath is replaced with favor. The Lord now looks upon you with favor once you belong to Jesus. Jesus accomplished this at the cross in John 19:30. Jesus proclaimed the victory cry. What did he say? What's the victory cry that Jesus said? It is finished. Now, how is it that we know that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus? If he stayed dead, that'd be a big problem. It would show that his sacrifice was not accepted by the Father. But the fact that he was raised from the dead shows us that God the Father accepted this sacrificial death, the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus. And Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So when Jesus came out of the tomb, God the Father showed his approval of the sacrifice of his Son. Then we know how the story goes. Jesus appeared to many disciples, men and women, during his 40 days on the earth after the resurrection. Then the ascension happened, where, as verse 14 says in our text, Jesus passed through the heavens. The ascension of Christ is described at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in the beginning of the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This was an enormous moment in God's plan of history. The perfect Son of God passed through the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we are going to learn more about what it means that Jesus is our high priest. But in the introduction, and here in our first point, I have already explained this important reality that through his sacrifice, we have a relationship with God. We were once God's enemies, but now we have been made his friends. And remarkably, we have full access to the Father, and we are going to see the outworking of what this means in the remaining verses. So marvel at the great door to God open to us. And the first reason why is that Jesus provided full access to the Father as he entered heaven after his finished work. And here's the second reason why you are to marvel at the great door to God open to us. Our genuine faith gives us access. Okay, let's see this in the second half of verse 14, where the author writes, "Let us hold fast our confession." We have already seen the author of Hebrews say these words earlier in the book. In Hebrews 3, 1 and 6, the author says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And then verse 6, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." What this verse is saying is that we have a confession of faith, and we are God's spiritual house if we show our genuine faith by continuing to walk with the Lord. What the author of Hebrews does at the end of verse 14 is that he puts these two together. The people of God are to hold fast our confession. In that Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 sermon that I preached a while back, I explained that confessions have been part of the church from the very beginning. These Jewish Christians that the author is writing to had a confession. Now, we don't have access to what their confession was, but we know they're going to be talking about Christ's deity, that he is God, that he was sacrificed for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming again. That's typically what confessions say. We have other examples in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 is a confession. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a confession. In the early church, they had different confessions. They had the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed. Some actually more liturgical churches, they actually pronounce, they actually confess the Nicene Creed on Sunday mornings, sometimes every Sunday morning. It's good for us to be familiar with these, even though we don't do that, because what they're saying is the truth of what God's Word teaches. During the Reformation period, they had creeds as well. And at Eureka Baptist, we have a statement of faith. If you genuinely believe our statement of faith, it shows that you truly belong to the Lord. Our confession of faith in Jesus is something we hold tightly to till the day we leave this world. And a little while back, we had our baptism down at Taylor's Falls. We baptized three people, Kathy Braun, Zariah Braun, and Holly Shelby. When we have baptisms, what I do is I read four questions. The first question I ask is concerning the Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? We cannot baptize a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness because they reject the Trinity. The second question I ask is, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you can have eternal life? The third question I ask is, do you believe that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus that you have salvation? Finally, do you set out to live the remainder of your days in the power of the Holy Spirit? And if a candidate can answer genuinely yes to each of these questions, we go forward with the baptism. A genuine believer will go from their baptism, making these clear affirmations, all the way to the finish line. The author of Hebrews is communicating in our text that it is these people who have access to the Father. It is these people who genuinely believe these truths of Scripture, who truly have Jesus as their high priest. If you genuinely believe these truths, it will show in your life. James 2:14 asks this question. What is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Then in James 2:26, James writes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When the author of Hebrews says that we are to hold fast our confession, as he does at the end of verse 14, he understands that this confession must be backed up by words. It must be backed up by words and works, thoughts, words, and deeds. And this is the fourth question that I ask baptism candidates. Will you live out your faith in the power of the Holy Spirit? True believers have a sound confession of faith and a life that backs it up. It's not a perfect life. I love John MacArthur's quote. It's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. What direction are you going? One who knows the Lord lives a life different from the world. Sometimes you see someone who has a sound profession of faith, but you don't see the fruit of the Spirit. There's so many different marks of a genuine believer, but genuine believers are a blessing to others. This is sometimes we can overcomplicate. How do we know that we're saved? Sometimes it's just so simple. Like asking questions like this. When you walk into a room, is your presence life-giving, or do you take life out of the room? Yeah. Ask yourself that question. I understand sometimes people have off days. Okay, if you have an off day, don't be too hard on yourself. But generally speaking, does this describe you? Which one describes you? Genuine believers bring life into a room. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And the Holy Spirit there's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. My kids know better than I do. Yeah, but that's the fruit of the Spirit. Genuine believers have a sound confession and are life-giving. And if this describes you, Jesus is your high priest who stands between you and the Father in heaven. So marvel at the great door to God open to us. The second reason why is that our genuine faith gives us access to the Father through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the third reason why you're to marvel at the great door to God open to us. Jesus can relate to us because he knows what it is like to be tempted. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus entered heaven, he entered as one who knows fully what it is like to be human. Once again, in the parallel passage from Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews writes in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The author is very clear that he had to be made like us in every way. You know, we live in an era of video games, you know, and I'm not going to get on a tangent about video games, but one thing that these video games have, they have cheat codes. You know, you can either get to the finish line of the video game or, you know, beat the video game by doing it the real way, going through the hard work of getting through all the levels, or you can go through the cheat codes and get to the end. Right? Jesus did not use cheat codes when he was our faithful high priest, when he came to this earth as a man. He was not 25% human. He was not 50% human. He was not 75% human. He was not 99% human. He was 100% human. It's not like Jesus came to the earth from heaven as a grown man. He was born of a woman, as Galatians 4:4 says. And he knows what it is like to be a human. He was made like his brothers in every respect. He knows what it is like to be sick, tired, thirsty, hungry, joyful, sad. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to have anxiety. He knows what it's like to get angry, to be tempted with unrighteous anger, and to have righteous anger. He knows what that's like. He knows the full range of what it is like to be human because he became a man and he lived in this fallen world for 30 plus years. He gets it. He can relate. That's what the author is communicating to us here. The area where the author of Hebrews focuses is the area of temptation. We all know what it is like to be tempted. We are tempted every single day to sin. We face temptations all the time. And the first temptation in human history happened when Satan, disguised as a snake, tempted Eve. And Eve, of course, gave in to the temptation, and Adam as well, as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But thankfully, the second Adam, Jesus, passed the temptation that Adam and Eve failed. Matthew 4:1-11 details this temptation where Jesus is taken to the wilderness, and he has fasted. He has not eaten any food for 40 days. And Satan tempts him. And he makes all these big promises to Jesus. If you will just worship me. But Jesus fought the right way, of course. He's always our example. How did Jesus fight Satan? Anybody know the answer? With Scripture. He quoted Scripture back at him. And Satan even twisted the Scriptures, if you look at the passage. But Jesus quoted them accurately back to him. And James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Jesus resisted him and Satan fled. Jesus knows full well what it is like to be tempted. Once again, in the parallel passage in Hebrews 2, the author writes in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is a high priest who sits on the throne in heaven and he gets it. He knows what temptation is like. He knows how difficult it is. And this is the difference between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. The God of Islam is a distant God. One who doesn't know what our experience is like because he never became a man. He's distant. He's the judge. He's a distant judge who just looks at right and wrong and supposedly judges them at the end of the age. The God of Christianity is a very intimate God. He became one of us. Think about that. It's not just that the Father and the Holy Spirit are intimate. The second person of the Trinity actually was one of us. And they spent time with him 2,000 years ago, his disciples and everybody else. And we're going to be in his presence one day. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. There's that intimacy that's there. He knows what temptation is like. He knows how difficult it is. Hebrews 2:18 calls the temptation suffering. To be tempted is a difficult experience. He knows the trial of temptation, and he's able to help us. And this is once again what we read in verse 15 of our text. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is able to sympathize. Okay, what does it mean to sympathize? And I want to take the time here to look at this word, because this is so important for us to understand in a day where this is often misunderstood. Our English word sympathize comes from the Greek word. It literally means with passion. And here's a fuller definition of what sympathize means. To be affected with the same feeling as another. To sympathize with. To feel for. To have compassion on. And here's an important modern application. There is a difference between sympathy and empathy. Okay? There's a difference between sympathy and empathy. You hear the word sympathy used a lot in our modern society. I don't personally ever use the word sympathy. I don't ever use the word empathy in my vocabulary because it's not a biblical word and does not have a biblical definition. Okay, let me explain to you. We show sympathy when we truly have compassion on someone, where someone is hurting, and we come alongside them, and we help that person. That is biblical. That's what Jesus, our high priest, is doing with us as we struggle with temptations. However, in our day, if someone hasn't taken responsibility over one's life and is lazy, we show empathy by feeling sorry for the person and helping the person out instead of rebuking the person for doing wrong. So empathy is basically showing compassion and justifying people in their wrongdoing. It is showing compassion no matter what if someone feels bad or one feels one has been wronged in some way. Okay, let me give you a modern application of this. Think about the burning of Minneapolis in 2020. Obviously the fires, all the buildings, dozens of buildings were burned to the ground. And think about those people who went into Target and just, we're angry, we feel we've been wronged, we're just going to steal whatever we want, and we can do this because we've been wronged. that we are to show empathy toward these people. No, we're supposed to rebuke them, biblically speaking, because they are committing crimes. So this is why we don't have empathy, because this is how the world uses this word. People, you know, the Me Too movement was, it opened up the door for all sorts of false accusations. Now, some of them were true. Okay, we want justice. We want the truth. If it's true, yes, this guy should go to jail for what he did. Yes. But if someone's just making an accusation to get empathy, we need to come alongside this person because they feel that they were wronged. And we need to come, we do not need to do that because we are justifying their sin at that point. Instead, we should say, you are wrong. You are wrong in what you are doing, and I cannot feel sorry for you. Okay, you understand what I'm saying here? Someone who thinks they're a victim when they're not, we're supposed to show empathy to them. No, we're not. We show sympathy to those who are truly harmed, truly hurt, truly wronged. Okay, so I just wanted to get that out of the way here. And there's lots of suffering and lots of injustice in this world, so we should be sympathetic. We should show regular sympathy to those who are truly hurting, but we should never show empathy, ever. But this is what Jesus did as our high priest. He sympathized with us in our weakness. He knows that temptations come, and he knows that we are prone to sin. We have a sinful nature where our desires naturally go against God's law, to go our own way. But he also knows that with the Holy Spirit we can overcome, as Romans 6 verses 12 through 14 tell us. Sin has no dominion over us. Jesus knows that those who belong to him, who have the Spirit, are able to overcome through the power of the Spirit. Followers of Jesus are the only ones who are able to truly turn from sin and live a life honoring to the Lord. To not have Christ is to still be in bondage and to still have sin as your master. What verse 15 says is that Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted in every way. This is to say that the full range of temptations that we experience, Jesus experienced. Okay, now here's another modern problem I'm going to present to you. Okay, we bring the Bible to bear on the times in which we live in this church. Have you heard evangelicals say that Jesus was tempted with homosexuality? Has anybody heard that before? It's out there. It's very much out there. And it's interesting, the timing of this is good, because in Sunday school this morning, Keith is taking us through Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 1. We're at the end of Romans. And what Paul is describing is a society that has been given over to sin. And one of the ways we know that a society has been given over to sin is they start exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations. Okay, so men are with men. Women are with women. You also see with pedophilia. I mean, all different sorts of perversions take place. Jesus was never tempted with those sins because those are at another level. Okay, please understand that. He was tempted with the ordinary temptations that we have. Temptations toward pride. Temptations toward lust of the opposite sex. Temptations toward envy. Temptations toward wanting comfort when we should really be suffering. Hey, remember, Jesus had that temptation in the garden. He let this cup pass from me, but he didn't give in. He was thinking, Lord, is there another way? Is there another way for redemption to be accomplished? But he knew there is no other way. And so he submitted to his Father. He did not sin in that moment. So Jesus had normal temptations that we have, but he never had perversions. Okay, temptations toward any perversions. But the author of Hebrews says something very important at the end of verse 15. Even though he was tempted in every respect, he was without sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never crossed the line that we have all crossed many times. So he knows what it is like to be tempted, but he doesn't know what it is like to sin. The shame that comes from sinning. But how wonderful it is to know that Jesus knows and sympathizes with our experience, the suffering of temptation. He can relate to us because he went through it. He is not a high priest who is disconnected from us. We have this close connection with him as one who knows exactly what it is like to live in this devil-ruled world full of landmines. That's what life is. It's like a big landmine where at any moment we could step in the wrong place and there will be an explosion. There's temptations everywhere. And so we have to be careful. We have to be wise. Walk with wisdom, as Scripture says. That's what Jesus did. And we need to go to him for help. And that's going to be our fourth point here. But before we get to that, marvel at the great door to God open to us. And the third reason why is that Jesus can relate to us because he knows what it is like to be tempted. And here's our fourth and final reason why you are to marvel at the great door that's open to us. And that is this: because of Jesus, we can confidently bring our requests to the Father. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we just learned that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. And what we read here is that those temptations that we fight and our desire to defeat sin in our lives, we are to bring before the throne of grace. You know what this is like. If you belong to Jesus, you know what it is like. We say, Lord, help me to defeat the sin in my life. Help me to defeat this specific sin. We can do this because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, the throne of grace. It is not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. Please make note of that. God is good. He is a gracious God. He wants to forgive us. We are to go to him, understanding that about God. You know, sometimes you might have apologized to someone in your life, and they're just so angry at you, and they just want to hold on to bitterness that they say, I'm not going to forgive you. You ever have that experience? I'm sure we all have at one time or another. But how wonderful it is when you go to someone and you confess a sin, and they say to you, you're forgiven. You know, thank you for sharing that, and we're good. Like, that's what God is like. So when we do that, when we forgive people who confess to us, we're actually reflecting the character of God in that moment. But if we're bitter and say, no, I'm never going to forgive you, then we're not acting like God at all. A simple definition of grace that my seminary professor once said is this: God gives us what we don't deserve. His definition of mercy was on the flip side. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But grace is God gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. But he gives it to us because he's a gracious God. God would have been totally right in sending everybody to hell because of our sins. But he hasn't done that. He has provided a mediator. He has provided a high priest where we are forgiven in him. So Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son graciously gives us all things. It's remarkable that in verse 16, we're told to go boldly to the throne of grace. This doesn't mean we should go there flippantly. We should always go with respect. We need to realize who we are praying to. But what we need to understand is that we are to go boldly to the throne. We are told this here. The name of Jesus has much power. When the Father hears those sincere prayers in the name of Jesus, he answers those prayers. He desires to see us leave our sin behind and grow in holiness, so he loves to hear those prayers. But he doesn't just hear those prayers. He hears all of our sincere prayers. We talk about acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Verse 16 is talking about supplication here. These are prayers of request, that we go there and we receive grace and help in time of need. And before we pray, we need to ask, does Jesus approve? We should do this in all areas of life. Is the music I'm listening to, does he approve? The shows I'm watching, the movies I'm watching, my conduct in general, does he approve? We need to ask ourselves that with prayer. Does he approve? Is this music to his ears? And if so, We can go boldly to the throne of grace. And the promise here is that we will receive grace and help in time of need, as verse 16 clearly says. The Lord wants to hear from us. He wants to help us. Okay, so to summarize what we have seen, marvel at the great door to God open to us, and we've seen four reasons why. First, Jesus provided full access to the Father as he entered heaven after his finished work. Second, our genuine faith gives us access. Third, Jesus can relate to us because he knows what it is like to be tempted. And as we have just seen in this fourth reason why, because of Jesus, we can confidently bring our requests to the Father. It truly is remarkable that we have this great door opened to us. Jesus passed through the heavens. He's in heaven right now. He stands there as our high priest. The question is, are we going through that door regularly? The Lord desires us to. This is his will for your life. He wants you to go to him regularly. So may this be so in our lives. Now, next Sunday, we will look at the author of Hebrews' focus as he looks in depth on the relationship between the Old Testament priesthood and the eternal priesthood of the Son of God. And this is going to be a big theme. We're going to see chapters 5 through 7 and even beyond that, where we talk about what does it mean fully that he is our high priest. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we come before you right now, we come with respect. Lord, you are the great God. We need to know who we're coming to. But as we come with respect, we come boldly. And I boldly ask this morning, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of the people here, that you would remind them the temptations that Jesus faced, that he never gave in to, that these temptations that they face, he faced. And he died for their sins, and he is their high priest, and they can go to him for help. So my prayer, Lord, is that the people in this room would have that confidence and that this morning would be just a great reminder of the access we have to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We need this help to defeat the sin in our lives. We need this help. So may we go to you and may we see how wonderful it is to receive this help and to see the growth that is produced in our lives as we do this. And we pray this in the name, the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so as always, if you have any prayer requests or comments or questions, we'd love to hear from you, the elders.